Well, good morning again. Sorry about that first guy going so long, but we almost got started on time. Let's bow in prayer, and then we'll have our study. Our great Father, we thank you so much for your blessings. We glory in you and your goodness to us in Christ. We're thankful for the church, Lord, the opportunity to come together and have fellowship and the harmony and the companionship that you designed for us. We're thankful for that. Lord, as we open your word this morning again, we pray that you would bless it. We ask that you yourself would be our teacher and that the power of your word would affect our lives for our good and for your glory. Help us to take heed. Help us to pay attention. Grant us encouragement and strength. We dedicate this time to you in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So today we're going to be talking about the love of God. And we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. We're going to start by focusing on verse 8, and then we'll go back and do the whole text. The love of God. The Bible says God is love. That phrase, that clause appears twice in 1 John, in chapter 4, verse 8, and then again in verse 16. John says God is love. Now, we have to be very careful considering the fact that God is love, especially when it comes to the point of trying to apply that fact to our lives and his treatment of us. We all agree that God is love. We assert that God loves us. But opinions vary to an alarming degree on just what that means, how God's love is manifest and what its implications are. Now, you are familiar with some of this. People mean different things when they talk about God's love. Love is the watchword of all of the mainline liberal denominations that deny the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they use the word love to deny the gospel. They actually use the concept of God's love to say that there are no consequences for sin and there's no need for repentance because God is love. And based on their view of love, they say that nobody needs to be justified before a holy God. They use the concept of God's love to deny the existence of hell or to say that, yeah, if there's a hell, it's only for Satan and his angels. It's not for people because God is love. And God so loved the world. And God wouldn't punish anyone. They say that God has no wrath because they think that wrath would be inconsistent with love. And so they got to pick one in their minds, and they're going to pick love. Now, this problem on the subject of God's love is not limited to mainline liberal denominations with carefully thought out theological heresies, with lofty teachers, and lots of high church activity. It's not just there. Many among the unchurched have exactly the same attitude. They present it very differently because they don't have the trappings, they don't have the religious lingo. But they think the same thing. If you witness to people who have a little or no church background, but who are not atheists, they think they kind of know a few things about God. They sort of believe there is a God. When you witness to them, you will find that they almost always have this same concept of God's love, that it's going to override all of their problems. It's going to be okay in the end because God loves me. I'm sure I'm going to heaven. I mean, I know I've had countless people tell me, I've made a lot of mistakes, I've done some bad things, but I go to work every day and I love my family and it's going to be all right. You know, God's going to let it slide. You know, he's a loving God. In their mind, love overrides every other consideration. And when you do witness to people who are not particularly receptive, love is often the trump card they use to try to get you to shut up. It's a way of shouting you down. You say, thus says the Lord, God, and they say, you need to stop that. That's judgmental. That's not loving. You're not being like God because God is love. Of course, biblically minded Christians see all of this in a very different light. And we would assert that building up one of God's attributes and diminishing other of his attributes is a form of idolatry. This is just a way of making your own God, creating a God in your own image or according to your own preferences. He can be whatever you want him to be, except he won't be the real God. Now, many people around us are guilty of this form of idolatry, and they're pretty bold in proclaiming their ideas about the afterlife, about what ought to be said now, about whether anybody should ever be held accountable or challenged, or whether anybody should ever assert that there's an absolute principle. I mean, all of that stuff is under vehement attack right now, and at the center of a lot of it is this idea that God's love trumps everything else, so shut up. This twisting of the definition of love is so repugnant to us that we tend to react against it. We biblically minded Christians, you know, we're tired of this. We see the danger of this. We kind of want to push back against this, and rightly so. But maybe sometimes we swing a little too far. Maybe in our attempt to hold up other of God's attributes in the face of these distortions, it's possible that we would neglect the very question being argued. That we would focus on holiness and righteousness and even wrath as a counterattack to this assault on God's love. And maybe we would even forget to think about God's love. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to think about God's love. And we're going to do that by considering the most dramatic manifestation of that love from Romans 5 and verse 8. And as we look at we'll look at 1 through 8 before we're done. And as we look at this passage, it's important to remember some things that love does not do. Love does not compromise with sin. Love does not make sin okay. It does not sweep it under the rug. It does not ignore it. That's not love. Sin is a destructive force that takes people to eternal destruction. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be swept aside. That's not love. Love doesn't do that. Divine love does not override divine holiness. It doesn't override righteousness. It doesn't override wrath. God is love. But God is also holy and righteous, and he has wrath that is a function of his righteousness. When his righteousness is assaulted, there's wrath associated with that assault. Now, many people believe that uncompromising righteousness, and particularly the righteous application of divine wrath, is inconsistent with the concept of love. They think those things are mutually exclusive. You can't have wrath and love. You can't have unflexible righteousness with no compromise and have love. In their minds, you've got to pick one. They think they can't go together. They think wrath, in particular, is inherently an attack on God's love. Now, in reality, the opposite is true. Wrath is absolutely consistent with divine love. In fact, I want to show you today, a little bit later, that wrath is used by God as a demonstration of his love. Think about that. We'll clear it up in a minute. Wrath, divine wrath, is used by God as a demonstration of his love for us. And that fact will become abundantly clear when we understand how God demonstrated his love for us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Love is an attribute that is demonstrated in action. The concept is really difficult to get your mind around or explain with any clarity apart from some action. You can be it's there without the action, but you can't really know it's there without the action. You can't really comprehend it fully without some kind of action. Somebody says they love you, but they've never been able to show you in any way. They may be able to make you miserable with that kind of love. Proverbs 27:5 says so. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. So for love to really get where it needs to get, for us to be able to understand it, to have any ability to really comprehend it, there's got to be something practical, something that we can, you know, there's action that we can understand. You may feel something, but to make love known in its fullness, you're going to have to demonstrate it somehow. Love is shown in action. That's how we know it's real. That's how we understand the scope of it. Now, God's love is evident in all sorts of actions that he has taken on our behalf. I gave Ed a preamble at lunch because I was so excited about having studied this that morning. And Ed said, well, it starts with creation. And I'm like, you know, it does. I had to go back and add that to my notes. It starts with creation. God didn't have to give you life. He didn't need you. He didn't need anything. So his purpose in creating wasn't for him to gain anything. He's already perfect. He gave you life as an act of love. He created a magnificent universe that is complex beyond your comprehension, vast beyond what your mind can contain. And in that universe, he built this little spaceship called planet Earth with an environment you could live in, air you could breathe, water you can drink, separated water from the land so you wouldn't drown. He built this whole thing so that you could have blessings. You drop seeds in dirt, and wonderful, tasty food grows from dirt. Sometimes you don't even have to drop the seeds. The birds do it for you. And wonderful things grow. God gave you life, and he gave you the ability to enjoy that life. Of course, people rebelled against that. Gave God all sorts of new opportunities to demonstrate his love. And he demonstrates his love by causing his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He blesses his enemies. Their seeds come up and make wonderful food too. He sends the rain so their garden will grow too. It doesn't just rain on the Christians' houses and yards and farms. Jesus really demonstrated this form of God's love, this manifestation of God's love, and showing us how to love our enemies. He was good to people who hated him. We see this manifestation of love in him. And people forget where these blessings come from. Paul reminded Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. On average, wealthy people give very little compared to middle class and poor people. They give a very small part. They lose the tax write-off after a certain amount of income. And I've had more than one accountant tell me, I don't understand it, but the people with the most money have the least charitable giving across the board, Christians and unbelievers. And so a verse like that challenging the rich tends to make a lot of the really wealthy people I know kind of bow up like, God's trying to get my money. Preach on giving, and sometimes there's a little of that static, you know, God's trying to get my money. Paul says it's just the opposite. It's God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. This is a demonstration of love, that you can have a favorite food. I mean, you don't need taste buds to survive. God designed that into the system for you to enjoy. And everything about your life is like that. God provided all things. He supplies all things for you to enjoy. So if you're rich, God gave it to you. Don't put your hope in it. That was Paul's point. Now, there are many other demonstrations of God's love that you could think of if you reflect a little, but the ultimate demonstration of God's love is proclaimed for us in Romans 5:8. It calls it a demonstration. God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Shows us the depth of God's love. It shows us the magnitude of his love for us, that he would do that when he did that. Shows us the scope. This one verse goes a long way in helping us get our minds around how magnificent God's love for us is. It mentions how low we were, and that's certainly a factor. How low we were when God sent his son helps us to recognize the magnitude of God's love. It says we were sinners. That's a pretty succinct description. Sinners. And it's one we can sometimes maybe take a little bit lightly. You say, well, sure, I'm a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. Right? You just kind of brush it off. Well, everybody does sin. But being a sinner is still a description of the lowest, most deplorable position that a human being can be in. This is the worst thing that we could have been. The worst. We were foul. We were as low as we could go. While we were yet sinners implies that we have changed now. These were unforgiven sinners. We had willfully rejected and rebelled against the God who created us and gave us life. He gave us strength. And we used our strength to fight against him. He gave us minds. He gave us minds capable of thought and reason. And we used our minds to hate him, to reject his counsel, to create more ways to sin against him. He gave us emotions for our pleasure. It's kind of good that you could be excited about something, isn't it? It's good that you can feel something. He gave us emotions to enjoy. He gave us some to warn us from danger, to give us safety. Some of those flight emotions are still for our good. Sometimes you need to get away or fight. Even pain has a good purpose in God's economy. You know, to get your hand off the hot stove now. You get to keep your hand because of pain. God gave us these things for our good. And instead of honoring God with our emotions, while we were yet sinners, we just followed our emotions into every sort of depravity. And then from that pit, we blamed God for making us that way. Every blessing God gives to sinners, they find a way to turn against him in their rebellion. God gives somebody beauty, and they flaunt their bodies in a sinful way to receive worship from people. God gives somebody intellect, and they use their mind to come up with all kind of ridiculous notions about our origins that don't include God, or about the solutions to our problems that assume there is no God. Everything you got, if you're a sinner, you're using it against God. We were foul. And as a result of our intense corruption, we were objects of wrath. God's righteous indignation was hanging over us, waiting to be poured out on us in full measure. And what do? We fought against him even more. Blamed him for making us this way. We used our minds to say that God was wrong and we were right, and we actually believed in our heart of hearts that we had a higher moral standard than God did, that he should adjust to us. We were sinners. There was nothing good in any one of us. There was nothing in us that was desirable to God. That's what you got to get. You weren't pretty. You weren't cute. You weren't adorable. There was nothing in you that was desirable to him. That's where you were. You were deeply offensive to your Creator. Your very best acts were repulsive to him, like filthy rags. And when you were there, in absolute helplessness, not even knowing you needed help, not willing to have help from God, when you were there fighting against him with everything he had given you, he sent his son to die on your behalf. Christ died for us while we were at our worst. When we were at our most unlovable, and it was pretty unlovable, God demonstrated his love for us. Puts a different light on John 3:16, doesn't it? It adds some depth to our grasp of that passage. I'll read 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. For God so loved the world full of sinners. It's much easier to fathom something of God's love if we realize how low we were when he sent his son. There was nothing lovable about the world, and yet God loved the world that much. Realizing our low position helps us to understand his love, but we need to realize something else. At the other extreme, we need to realize how high his position was before he came down. Verse 8 says, Christ died for us. That word, Christ, is used like a last name by many in our culture, but it's not a name. It's a title. Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The word Christ means anointed one in English. The anointed one died for us. There were many people who were anointed in the Old Testament. The anointing was a symbol of the position that they were being given, of their being commissioned for that position. And anointing them with oil was the way that the commission was given. Aaron was anointed with oil when he became the first priest in Israel. They poured oil on his head. It ran down off his beard. They poured so much. They didn't hold back. It wasn't three drops out of the dropper. They anointed him with oil, made him a priest. David was anointed as king. Samuel poured that flask on his head and ran for his life because Saul was still king. But the title, the anointed one, applies to only one person. The Hebrew word, the Hebrew equivalent of anointed one, is Messiah. And the Greek equivalent of anointed one is Christos, which was adapted into English as Christ and then eventually lost its meaning. Christos means anointed one. If they had translated it, instead of adapting the Greek word, it would be clearer. But we got a new word. It happens. Languages change. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The person being referred to in Romans 5:8 is the Almighty God who took on human flesh, the one who died for us. In this ultimate demonstration of God's love was God the Son. He was the one who was exalted above everything else for all of eternity. Think of how high the Lord Jesus' high position was in heaven from eternity. Everything was his. Everything that was made through him. Everything came into being by him. And he reigned in heaven, receiving the unceasing worship of the highest angels. And he looked down on everything that he had made, and he sustained it by his power. He upholds it now, but he upheld it then. He was in this exalted position far beyond anything we can comprehend. But by grasping what we can of his high position, we get a better understanding of God's love for unworthy sinners like us. We realize something more of the magnitude of the love of God that he demonstrated on the cross. To demonstrate God's love for us, Jesus came down. It's hard even to fathom. We can't even fathom how far down that first step was. In taking on human flesh, Jesus underwent the most monumental change that could possibly be. For the first time in all eternity, he limited himself to one place. One place at a time, just like everybody else. For the first time in all of eternity, he needed something. He had needs. Because he took on human flesh, he took on everything that is essentially human, which does not include sin. Sin's not essentially human. There was no sin for a little while in the garden. And Jesus never had sin. But everything else, every limitation, he took it on. The God of all glory from all eternity suddenly needed to eat. And there were times he was hungry. He suddenly needed to drink to stay hydrated. And there was times that he was thirsty. The God of all glory, the creator of everything, had to sleep. Temporary unconsciousness. So his body could recover. The omniscient God had to check out and sleep. And he got weary. Instead of looking upon all that he has made from the highest heaven, when Jesus was on earth, he could only see what was on his side of the horizon, just like everybody else. When he wanted to get from one place to another, this God, of whom omnipresent is a ridiculously inadequate term because he created place, he's bigger than place, this Almighty God who created place wanted to go somewhere. He had to walk or ride on an animal or ride in a boat. And all of that was just the first step down. That was just the beginning. He came in human flesh. He even came as an obscure human being, a poor human being, someone who was lowly in his existence. And then he endured the hatred of his creation. He came to his own did not know him. And they hated him. And he continued to humble himself step after step after step, taking their persecution, dealing with their physical harm, until finally the final step was death. Came right to the point of death, and he died. You know, of course, that Jesus did not have to die because he had no sin. It's sin that brought death into the world. It's only the sinners who are under this sentence of death. Jesus didn't have to die. But in substituting himself for us, he took on himself the penalty of sin, which is death. That was the price to be paid on our behalf. Somebody has to die for this sin. That's the punishment. So he took his infinite life, his perfect life, substituted it for our wretched lives, and paid the penalty and died. This is far more significant than checking out for a little while in sleep. This is the omniscient, almighty God who gives himself over to death, puts himself under the power of death. To demonstrate God's love for us. Now, it's very important to understand that death because it's not just a gesture. And there are a lot of people today who say it's just a gesture. They have more flamboyant ways to say it, but it's a very old heresy, and it's very prevalent, particularly in those mainline churches that harp on God's love above everything else. Jesus' death was a gesture. It was not a substitution, they say. It's an example. And you just look to his example, and it makes you want to live a better life, and that's what it's supposed to do. That's the point. You know, just look at Jesus' sacrifice and be a better person. And that's not why Jesus died. No, Jesus' death on the cross is how God shows his love through his wrath. You know, I asserted to you at the beginning, or near the beginning, that wrath is used by God as a demonstration, a manifestation of his love. This is where that happens. God placed on his son all of the sins of everybody who would ever believe him and trust him for salvation. And he poured out that wrath on Jesus instead of on you. Because God's righteousness had to be satisfied, sin had to be punished, and the punishment is death. That's what was coming. But God loved us. He loved us in spite of everything we were. And so he substituted his own son, poured out his wrath on his son instead of on you. He did that while we were still sinners. He demonstrated his love by turning the punishment away from us, putting it on Christ. So this is love. Not that God would compromise his standards, but that he would take our punishment on himself so that the standard could be satisfied, but we could be forgiven. This is what his love did for us. When Paul recounts the prayers, his prayers for the Ephesians church, for the Ephesian church, he's telling them what he's been praying for them. He talks about this love and that they should know it. Listen to Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Did you ever ask for anything that big in your prayers? Paul's praying that you could know what can't be known. That's what he says. That you would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. But God is infinite. This love of God does surpass knowledge. It's beyond any human comprehension. There's no language that can describe it adequately. There's no human mind that can contain the concept completely. And yet Paul is praying for the Ephesian church to know this love of Christ. That surpasses knowledge. Here's what I get out of that. Let's take in all that we can contain while we ask God to stretch the container. I think that's what we're going to be doing forever. Taking in all we can contain while God stretches the container, because we're never going to get to the end of this. The love of God is demonstrated in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It helps if you can remember how low you were. It helps if you can try to conceive of how high he was. This demonstration of love produces some amazing things in us as believers. So now we're going to look at all eight of these verses, Romans 5, 1 through 8. Scripture says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, although perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, Paul is already, before chapter 5, he's already made the case for justification by faith, all the benefits that we have in Christ. We've been made right with God, and now he reminds us we've been justified by faith. There was a transaction that has taken place, the result of which is we're right with God. And having been justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of times people think about God as the candy man, you know, comes through, hands you a few pieces of candy and goes on. And so they think about the benefits that God can give in that way. You know, just check in every now and then before you run out, get some more candy. And, you know, there's just this intermittent connection with God. That is not how this is. This peace is not just a commodity that God gives to you, and before you run out, he'll give you a little more. This peace is something that we have through Jesus Christ himself. It's because of our relationship with him that we have peace. Verse 2 says, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace, into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. It's through Jesus that we have peace. It's through Jesus that we have obtained our introduction by faith. We're in the kingdom. We're in the family. We're right with God by faith through Jesus. This was his working and not ours. But the work that he did has a present effect on us. And now, it says, we stand in God's grace. This is a present reality. We stand in God's grace. We have benefits right now that the world has no concept of, because our present condition is in grace, not in law, not in wrath, not in dread of what might be coming later. We stand in God's grace. And it says we exult in the hope of the glory of God. For us, there is more yet to come. There are going to be a lot of blessings in heaven. I'm really starting to look forward to the new body that can't ache and hurt and wear out. So it just looks better every year. And there are other things that are going to be a blessing. The beauty. When Jesus can only tell you about the pavement and the stones and the walls because you can't conceive of the pretty stuff. We got gold pavement and precious stones building the walls, but that's as far as you can go. The rest of it's beyond you. It's going to be pretty good. But the ultimate thing in heaven is that we are going to experience the glory of God himself. And we exult now in the hope of that glory being fully revealed to us. There's something coming. Our blessings are going to increase. And we rejoice in them right now. So powerful is this change that is worked in us that we not only have the ability to exalt in blessings upon blessings upon blessings that are coming for us one day, and we can be pretty happy about that right now, but we can also exalt in our tribulation. You know, it's one thing to revel in your blessings or in the inheritance you know you're going to get one day. But the change God worked in us enables us to revel in our hardship, in our trouble, in our tribulations. Verse 3 says it. Not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. We can rejoice in these troubles because we know what Christ has already done. We can rejoice because we know that he's using our tribulation for our good. Our tribulation produces perseverance. We rejoice in that. Trouble makes us tougher, but it also makes us more trusting. Lost people have to endure stuff. Now, their lives have hard things too. We don't just endure. We endure trusting the Lord's goodness. And perseverance produces in us proven character. What God has done in us becomes evident as we suffer severe trials. It becomes evident to the people around us. You know, who's this character being proven to? To us? To the world? What God has done makes our faith evident to the people around us. People can see that our claims are real when they see us go through trouble and handle that trouble in ways that they can't. They see that our trouble cannot separate us from the love of Christ or destroy our confidence in him. Then they get it. And our character is proven to them. And proven character produces hope. Verse 4 says, and proven character, perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, the hope described here is not at all like the wishful thinking that some people often use the word hope to mean. You know, I hope my team wins. But this is not that kind of hope. This is a hope that cannot fail. It says this hope will never disappoint. And the reason it will never disappoint is because God's love is not an external commodity. It's not an external force only. But in fact, it says that God has poured it out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So he poured out his love in our hearts, and we have the Holy Spirit within us. We've been given the Holy Spirit. And all of this has been building to verses 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This passage has been building up to this, and these benefits are ours as a result of God's love for us. And that love was demonstrated most clearly on the cross. All of these blessings are ours because Christ died for the ungodly. While we were helpless, he died for us. While we were at our worst, he came down for us. We were in the most deplorable position, and God demonstrated his love when there was nothing lovely in us. What do you think are some common misconceptions about God's love for us? What kind of stuff have you heard?
that we shouldn't point out sinful lifestyles in other people.
Yeah, that's not loving. That's what they tell you, right? Yeah, that's a good point. What else?
Yes, I know what it feels like to stand up there and no one's in. The world takes the word love and makes it unidimensional, like it's just one size fits all. And we can capture a glimpse of this distinction, and let's put it in human terms. Let's say a husband and wife have a prodigal son or daughter. Making this up. No one's in mind. Okay. And they reject everything and do all sorts of ungodly things against their parents. Do those parents ever stop loving that child? No. But not you can't love them when they shake their fist at you. That to me helps me understand the love of God toward unregenerate. He loves them enough. Because they're made in God's image, and they're a prodigy of Adam and then Noah. But when you see the bumper sticker, God loves you. Yeah, it just cringe because it's true, but it's not.
Yeah.
You're a child of wrath, reading other places. Yeah. So it's just misunderstanding. A love for your wife is not the same as love for a friend or a husband, whatever.
Yeah.
So. To me, I find it very deceptive and I think intentionally deceitful to paint God's love as something, just relax, God loves you.
Yeah.
That's a ticket to hell.
It is. It's an assault on the gospel. It's a rejection of the gospel.
What's an answer to the question, does God love everybody?
Well, I think Ed just answered it.
Yes.
Yes and no.
Yes,
a different kind of love.
But his love,
he doesn't love everybody with the everlasting saving love, but he certainly loves everybody. When John 3:16 says God so loved the world, it means the whole world, all of those sinners. but that love does not override all of the other things that God is doing. Sin's going to be punished. For those who believe, it's been punished in Christ on the cross. For everyone who does not believe, that same wrath of God is going to be poured out in hell for eternity. It won't change the fact that he loves them.
In 2 Timothy, I think it says, God desires all men. All men. That's his desire, like a father with the prodigal son desired his son to come back. He didn't chase after him, but came to him. And then Ezekiel says, God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Even though they're wicked and they're objects of wrath, he doesn't take delight in executing his holy, righteous wrath. I know it's difficult.
Well, it is. It's, in everything that you talk about where God's person is concerned, you reach a point where that's all you can do. and the thing to do at that point is, I'm going to take him at his word. But there's one other common misconception. The one I opened with is the more obvious, but there's another common misconception that this verse kind of torpedoes it very effectively. There's a tendency among people to think that God loves me because there's something lovable in me, right? And, we want to think that. We can even think that in the most humble-sounding ways. I don't know how many Christians have said to me, yeah, I just don't know why God saved me. Well, I was at this a long time before I really even understood the answer to that. Well, it wasn't anything in you. So stop looking. Yeah, that's what that is. What is it about me that impressed God? It's not there. You were a sinner just like the rest of us. And it's, you know, even that is kind of chipping away at the magnitude and the wonder of what God did for us. Because he loved us while we were sinners, not because there was something that some of us that impressed him. That's not how it works. So why do you think there's so much disharmony over this subject of love? And there's a lot. I mean, you say some things in a different group of people that I've said today, and you have started a fight. Why is that? What's the root issue? Can you think of it?
I think it's just a form of self-deception. People are completely unwilling to imagine the consequences of their rebellion against God, if they even acknowledge it. So people are just too quick to say, you know, I've lived a pretty good life, you know, I didn't torture kittens or do anything awful like that. So people just have this expectation that nothing terrible is going to happen.
Yeah, I think that's it. That's certainly a big piece of it. Any other thoughts? Why?
Yeah. I think a lot of it, people's angst toward Christians.
People's what?
Angst toward Christians. If I think about the homosexual community, for example, and you do what you think is loving, that you're told that it's hateful. I think sometimes I don't want to say people on the left because it makes it political, but I don't know, for lack of a better word, those behaviors over there, it becomes a we're against the Christians kind of thing. I don't know if that made any sense.
Yeah, I think you're definitely identifying an issue. And I think that those issues are definite factors, but I think there's one root that they come.
Well, Chris, I think it's rooted in the enmity between us before regeneration, the enmity between us and God.
Yeah.
There we go.
The conflict over the definition of love comes down to a rejection of the gospel. That's the core. People have set the gospel aside. They've rejected it. They're fighting against God. They're trying to redefine God so that he has adjusted himself to them and they don't have to change. I don't have to give up my sin. I don't have to obey these commandments. This redefining of love, it's a rejection of the gospel. It's an assault on the gospel. And that's what they're saying when they say, you're wrong, Shannon, to challenge me. They're trying to create a different morality that does not include God. They're going to even use that. You know, we talk about using everything against God. They're using their reason. They're using the idea of right and wrong. They're turning it on its head. They're calling evil good and good evil. And they're saying, you are immoral for challenging homosexuality. It's that battle against God. That's where all of this is coming from. And our answer to that is not, oh, yeah? Well, here's what's wrong with you. It's, let me tell you about love. God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the gospel. That's the solution. Any last thoughts or questions? All right, let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for your love for us. It's staggering to think about it. But we are glad we've thought about it, and we pray that you would fill us with the fullness, that you would fill us with all we can contain and stretch the container and let us know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Be glorified in us, Lord, as we seek to serve you this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.